encourage you to turn in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 17. It's storming pretty good out there. Power goes out again. I have no intention of stopping. We will just soldier along. All right. Well, I guess we're just going to soldier along then. Well, this is going to be fun to see. My notes. You got this. Might be a really long sermon. I can't see my notes very good. Keeping up track. Have pity on us. All right. Well, every Christian knows that the Bible is important to their spiritual growth. We tend to take the immense privilege we have in North America for granted. And I say immense privilege because we have the rare thing in our culture that has been absent from most cultures throughout history, wherein we can all read and we all have very easy, readily access to a written copy of God's Word. These are privileges that most of the world, throughout the history of the world, and speaking specifically of Christians, have not enjoyed. Because for the history of most of the world, a large portion of Christians could not read because they were illiterate. And even if they could read, getting a copy of God's Word before the invention of the printing press 500 years ago was just simply too expensive for the average everyday individual to be able to afford. And so the ease of access we have to God's Word is an immense privilege. And I would remind you that with great privilege comes great responsibility. And by that I mean we need to maximize this blessing that God has showered upon us as His people. It's been my habit as we've been studying John 17. I'm going to read the entire chapter, but just before we do that, I want to just remind you the basic structure flow of this prayer. It begins verses 1 through 5 with Jesus' personal concern that God be glorified through His actions, and that specifically relates to His death and resurrection as payment for sin. That's what's in the forefront of His mind. Then in verses 9 through 19, Jesus prays for His disciples before expanding His focus in verses 20 through 26 to all who would believe through their word. It's also helpful for us to note in this prayer that Jesus makes three requests. He prays for His people's preservation, which we looked at last week, their sanctification, which we'll look at this week, and their unity, which we will return to 2 weeks from now. So today we're going to focus on this prayer that His people be sanctified, and we will be considering specifically the vital role that Scripture plays in that process. And so as I read this text, I'm going to ask you as you listen to it to give special attention to the role that God's Word plays in the lives of God's people. So let's read together the content of God's Word, John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory which I had with You before the world existed. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You, for I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You've given Me, for they are Yours. All Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name which You have given Me, that they may be one even as We are one. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name which You have given Me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except for the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled.
But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Lord God, this is your word. Plant it deep within our hearts. Shape and fashion us in the likeness of the glory of Christ, that we might let our light shine before men, that in seeing our good works, they may in turn glorify you, our God, who is in heaven. Do this for your glory, we pray, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so our focus today is going to be on this second request, that God sanctify his people in the truth. And to understand this request, I'm going to give you a roadmap for how we're going to proceed. So if you're a note taker, here you go. I'm getting ready to give you the structure for how we're going to handle this text. First, we're going to look at the role God's word plays in bringing us to salvation. Secondly, we'll consider what is sanctification. Third, we'll consider how God's word relates to the process of sanctification. And finally, we will think about why it matters. Why does sanctification matter? As Scripture is central to our spiritual development. And so we're going to end our time with just some practical tips on the intake of God's word. Now, just before I do that, I'm going to take one quick diversion here and answer a question I have received a half dozen times over the last couple of weeks. And so I just want to clarify it because it's a really good question that we need to think about. Verses 6 through 19 are clearly focused on Jesus' disciples. Just a passing reading of the text makes it clear that Jesus is praying for his 11 disciples who are with him in that moment. And this then raises the question, is what is our relationship to these requests that Jesus is asking for his disciples? In other words, are the requests for preservation and sanctification limited to the disciples, or does it apply equally to us as followers of Christ? This is a good question for us to ask when we study the Bibles. How does this relate to them? And what is its relationship to us? Answering that question correctly is the difference between rightly applying the word of truth and terribly distorting it. Now, I believe, and I've been preaching it this way, that all three requests are equally applicable to all who believe in Jesus. And I think that because of the text. In verse 20, we see that Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, who's of these? The 11 disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, Jesus then goes on to address the subject of unity. However, I think, and I can demonstrate this grammatically, I'm not going to take the time to do it, but I think I can demonstrate this grammatically. In fact, we may think about it a little bit more next time when we get to that verse specifically. But I think those words, I do not ask for these only, not only embrace the prayer for unity that follows it, but I think that actually reaches back and embraces everything that Jesus has already prayed for. So he's prayed for his disciples' preservation. He's prayed for their sanctification and truth. And then he says, I'm not just praying for these ones, but I'm praying for all of my people who will come to belief in Christ through their witness. That's all of us. And then And so I think all three requests are equally applicable to all who have faith in Jesus. So just wanted to answer that because I've gotten really good questions about that the last couple of weeks. Okay, now let's give special attention here to the role that God's Word plays in this prayer specifically. And the first thing we want to note in the verses we've already studied pretty much in depth is the essential role the Word plays in bringing us to salvation. So in verses 8 and in 14, Jesus says that he has given the disciples God's Word. I've given them your Word. As the Word made flesh, a concept we've thought about a lot here in John's Gospel, Jesus has perfectly revealed the person and character of God, and he has done this through both his Word and his works, through his message and through his action. Jesus has perfectly manifested the person of God. And his people's response to the Word manifested in Christ, both heard and seen, was to receive it, to know the truth and to believe in verse 8. Verse 6 states that the disciples have kept your Word, reminding us that the receiving, the believing, the receiving, the obeying of God's Word are all same sides of the multifaceted diamond of faith in Christ. To receive it is to believe it is to obey it. These things are synonymous because belief alters our actions. So having received the Word, the disciples are saved, verse 4. They're saved from their sin. They're separated from the world, in verse 14, and set on a path of obedience, verse 6 says. And in verse 20, we see this pattern continue as others come to faith in Jesus through the disciples' Word. And so it is that we see that the Word of God is essential to salvation. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 tells us that faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ. So in order for someone to be saved from their sin, they must hear the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection as payment for their sin. And there is no salvation, if I say it in the negative, it is impossible for someone to be saved without having heard that message. That's why the statement, "Preach the gospel at all times and when necessary use words," is such a foolish statement. Now all of us would agree, I hope, that we should adorn the gospel with good works. That is it. Well, we're going to come back to that later in our text this morning. But make no mistake, no gospel sharing has taken place if there are not words involved in the process. You must speak the message in order for it to be received. And 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21 tells us it's through the foolishness of the message preached that God is well pleased to save those who believe. What did we look at in the first 12 chapters of John? Jesus preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, and validating the message through miraculous signs. And although the world rejected him, his people came to know, as Peter so eloquently said in John 6, that Jesus had the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So the message heard produced true knowledge and genuine faith in the disciples. Now, why do I tarry on this point? Well, think about the practical implication of this as it comes to our evangelistic efforts. Our evangelistic efforts need to center on the proclamation of God's Word. I heard a great statement from Alistair Begg in a sermon I was listening to, I guess it was yesterday. Or Friday. Friday, I had to run down to Sarnia. I was listening to Alistair Begg as I drove down the road, and he said it's the whole church's responsibility to preach the whole gospel to the whole world. I loved it. I love it. The whole church's responsibility, that's all of us, to preach the whole gospel, not the altered gospel so many people are proclaiming today, but the whole gospel. Damnation for sin as the just consequences, the satisfaction of the wrath of God and the death of Christ. Repentance, belief, freedom, eternal life. The whole gospel to the whole world. And we do this not so much. It's nice, men and women, to understand worldviews. It's nice to have a cute conversation starter. and great answers to people's objections. But evangelism, successful evangelism, doesn't hinge on those things. Successful evangelism happens when we open our Bibles with a non-Christian or quote our Bibles at a non-Christian, telling them the message of salvation. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15 that it's the scriptures which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. There's a mouthful. It's the scriptures which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation, the knowledge necessary for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so if we want to be effective in our proclamation of the gospel, what we really ought to do is familiarize ourselves with some key gospel texts of the Bible. Maybe commit them to memory so that when an opportunity to share the gospel arises with somebody, we can give them the text of Scripture. It's your best resource in doing evangelism with the lost. And we do this because the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to do the work of God in the people of God. The Word sits at the center of the process of salvation. It is essential to salvation. But it's only the beginning. Because Jesus says in verse 14 that our reception of God's word puts us at odds with the world. The world is spiritually dead. It is opposed to God. And it is fleeing the light of the gospel. All truths we've looked at in John's gospel. But for the Christian, for the one who has believed in Christ, they are spiritually alive. They are reconciled to God and walking in the light of His presence, walking in the light of His Word. And this causes the world to hate us because, as verse 16 says, we're not of the world, just as Christ was not of the world. And they hated Him, therefore they're going to hate us, just as we have seen multiple times in John's gospel. And this is why Jesus prayed that God would keep His people from the evil one. He doesn't pray, take them out of the world. No, He says, protect them from the evil one. And it's also why He prays, sanctify them in the truth. Because sanctification forms the basis of our distinction, our separation from the world. Now, as we begin to think most specifically about sanctification, this is where the English language kind of lets us down. There's a Greek word that our Bibles have got to translate with three different words: holy, sanctify, and consecrate. Three different words in English, but only one word behind them in the original Greek of the Scriptures. And so when Jesus is asking God to sanctify us, because that's the request, sanctify them, He's praying for our personal growth in holiness. Both Old Testament and New command us to be holy because the Lord our God is holy. And so this second request is focused on our spiritual growth as God's people. The word sanctify at its most basic level means to set apart. And this set apartness has two applications. There's what we're set apart from, and there's what we're set apart to. So we are set apart from the world. From the world. We are distinct or separated from the lost mass of humanity and the sin that enslaves them. But more important than what we're set apart from is what we're set apart from. Two, we are set apart for God. We are reserved for the purposes of God. In commenting on this verse here, verse 17 here of this chapter, D.A. Carson writes, "Ideally, if someone is set apart for God and for God's purposes alone, that person will do only what God wants and hate all that God hates." So Jesus' request is that God would set His people apart from the world so that they might do His will in all things. Separate from the world, set apart for God. And so we are to be distinct from the sin-enslaved world around us. And the means by which this distinction comes is what in the text? Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. And then truth is defined for us. Your word is truth. So in the same way the word is essential to bringing us to salvation, it is essential to our spiritual growth. Or if I were to say the same thing in the negative form, it is impossible to grow spiritually without the consistent intake of God's word. Because what is sanctification? Ultimately, it's the apprehension and application of God's word to our lives. Now, this requires us to pause and ask, if God's word is essential to my spiritual growth, then how do I access, or where do I access God's word? For the disciples, they had two sources. They had the scriptures, God's word written down, which for them consisted of 39 books of the Old Testament. But they also lived with the word of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, who was giving them the word of God. Both his words and his works perfectly revealed God to them. So they had two sources of access to the revelation of God. What was written down for them, and then the personal manifestation of God's word in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Unlike them, we do not have access to the word incarnate. Jesus is not here. We don't have direct access to him in the same way and sense in which they did. Yet thankfully, the Spirit of God moved these men to record for us the word concerning Christ in the pages of the New Testament. So for us, our source of God's word comes exclusively from the Bible, this book. Now, yes, I am aware that specifically Psalm 19 and other places talk about general revelation and how the creative order is speaking, giving speech about God. But Romans 1 makes it clear that this revelation only tells us that there is a God and that we ought to worship him. And we will be judged by him. But creation is not capable of telling us the means by which we are to worship him, how we're to worship him, how we're to have a relationship with him. Making general revelation sufficient to damn us to hell, but insufficient to bring us to salvation in Jesus Christ. For that, we need special revelation. We need God's word. We need the Bible. And as we expose ourselves to God's truth, God by his Spirit does the work of sanctification in us. Don't miss that. Jesus is asking God to sanctify us in the truth. The God who saved us by his grace is the same God who is sanctifying us by his grace. And just like in salvation, we are responding to God's working. We are fully engaged in the process, but make no mistake, we are sanctified because it is God at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, I'm really tempted to run a lot of rabbit trails with this morning, but I am going to take one short one. The Bible is the only source of God's word. We need no other source of truth because the Bible sufficiently communicates everything we need to know to live a life of godliness. And I want to press at this because this hits right at the core of the issue we're wrestling with in the CBOQ. And this is ravaging the church in North America. The battleground is not over whether or not the Bible is God's word. The battleground is not over whether or not the Bible's true. The battleground is no longer over whether or not the Bible is authoritative. The battle has shifted to, is the Bible enough? Is the Bible enough? And what we are being told is that the Bible is true, but it does not speak to the complex social, moral, and political issues of our day. It just doesn't. And that's why in response, when Clara, in 2017, raised a motion at assembly to say, we need to get back to the Bible here. The CBOQ's response is, we need to consider all forms of truth, social, political, psychological, and biblical. It's just one of the sources of truth. The doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture is under aggressive attack today. And we're being told that if we want to understand the complex issues of social justice, of gender identity, and so on, we need to look outside of Scripture because Scripture doesn't address it. It's why had the elders sent out to you that servant from Vodibachim. He identifies that problem and answers it from the text of Scripture. Clearly, this is a lie from the pit of hell. Not only does the Bible address all of these issues, it does so sufficiently. What does the Bible say? All Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Well, my opponents on the truth of this will say, well, we believe that. Well, read the next verse. That the man of God may be adequate, complete, equipped for every good work. Either that verse is true or it's not. Either it's God's word or it's not. It's God's word. It's true. Everything we need to know. The issues are not as complex as they would have you to believe. We just don't want to follow them. Anyhow, I've gone further down this rabbit trail than I intended. I simply want you to realize, beloved, that everything you need to know about God, yourself, and living obediently to Him is right here. In this book that is without error, that extends to us directly from the mouth of God, carrying His authority, His perfection, and is absolutely sufficient for you as you live this life in this broken world. So growth in Christ's likeness is predicated upon the apprehension of God's word. And because of this, we should discipline ourselves to be in God's word every day. Now, my guess is there's not a single person in this room who would make a strong argument with me that it's not a good idea to be in the Bible every single day. We know that this is the ideal, and yet many of us fail to pick up our Bible between Sundays. And the real problem here is not one of ignorance, we don't know what we should do, but rather the lack of motivation to do it. And because of that, Jesus gives two reasons for us to be pursuing sanctification and truth in verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So the first reason for us to pursue holiness, personal holiness, is because of our gospel witness. Right? So what did Jesus just say? In the same way the Father sent me into the world to accomplish salvation, I am now going to send my disciples into the world to proclaim salvation. And the message we preach, let's make no mistake, the message of Christianity is one of life transformation. But if people are to believe our words about how God changes us from the inside out, then they need to see the results of it in our lives, do they not? Jesus says that a little bit later here in the prayer, in verse 23. He desires our unity, he says in verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me. So our actions manifest, display, adorn, pick your adjective or your verb, the gospel we believe. Our actions validate the message we proclaim. Jesus said, all men will know you are my disciples because you have love for one another. Sanctification is essential because of our ongoing relationship with the world. We are in the world, but not of the world. Therefore, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Your holiness matters because you, whether you like it or not, as a follower of Jesus Christ, are to be a light of the gospel to the nations. And your holiness matters because it is a reflection of the holiness of the God you claim to believe in. The second, and I would suggest the greater reason for our pursuit of sanctification, finds its genesis in the person of Christ. Verse 19, Jesus said, for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Jesus says, I consecrate myself. Remember what I said earlier? It's the same word as sanctify. Jesus says, I have set myself apart from the world in perfect holiness. I've set myself apart to accomplish the purposes of God, which is your salvation through my death and resurrection. I have consecrated myself for this purpose. And the purpose of his consecration is so that they also may be sanctified in the truth. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that he was set apart for death so that we could be set apart in the truth. That truth we've already learned in John that sets us free from the slavery of sin. Christ crucified as the payment for our sin is the number one reason you and I abandon sin in the pursuit of holiness. He died so we didn't have to live like that anymore. So why do we continue to live there? And we need to realize Jesus' death accomplished more than the removal of the legal ramifications of sin, although it most certainly and gloriously did that. It broke the power of sin in the life of the believer. We're no longer slaves to sin as we once were. We're now slaves of righteousness, Romans 6 tells us. Whoever the Son sets free is free indeed. And so Christ consecrated himself to this work for us so that we may be sanctified in the truth. So you and I pursue practical holiness because this was the purpose for which Christ died. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God." Ooh, you should take note of it. That's a good verse to mark. "This is the will of God for you. Your sanctification." And he sent his Son to accomplish it on the cross on your behalf. And he has sent his Spirit to permanently indwell all of his people to help them know the truth and to empower their obedience. Therefore, Scripture says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is of only a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, we just opened a huge can of worms, biblically speaking, and I have a lot of places I would love to run this morning. The clock is getting away from me. I need to wrap this up. But if you'd like to pursue this thought further, I would recommend two things to you. First of all, study Romans 6. Extensively, because it talks about the relationship between Christ's death as payment for our sin and our now enslavement to righteousness. So study that chapter, understand its truths, it's glorious. Secondly, as it comes to sanctification, get a copy of Jerry Bridges' book, The Disciplines of Grace. It was the elders' intention before COVID kind of messed up the world on us all that to take us as a church through that book. If you ask me what's only one book outside of the Bible I should read and master in my life as a follower of Jesus Christ, I would tell you Jerry Bridges' The Disciplines of Grace. If I was a millionaire, I'd buy you all a copy of it, and then I would pay you to read it. I'm not a millionaire. Disciplines of Grace helps you understand God's work and your responsibility in the sanctification process. Now, as I do need to wrap this up. I do need to get this wrapped up. I did just quote for us 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, which commands us to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. 1 Peter 2, verse 2 tells us, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation." Philippians 2, 12 commands us to work out, to exercise our salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So if God's will for us is our sanctification, and it is, and if God's word is central to that process, and it is, then we are compelled to pursue God's word for the purpose of life transformation. And so I just want to end here with helping us to think about the discipline of the pursuit of God in his word. And this pursuit requires us to discipline ourselves in two realms. We access God's word in two ways. There's the public pursuit of God's word, and then there's the private pursuit of God's word. The public pursuit of God's word comes in two general forms. The first comes by doing what we've done today. We gather corporately to worship God through the reading, normally through the singing, the praying, and the preaching of God's word. That's what we gather around. The reading, the singing, the praying, and the preaching of God's word. And we do this together because it's God, we do this, God's word sheds its light upon us. Every major revival you can find in the content of your Bible and every major revival you can find in the history of the church has at its core large masses of people gathering as the word of God is proclaimed. There is something unique that happens when people gather under the preaching of God's word. I trust we learned the pain of the absence of that over the last 4 months. And so we gather around his word. This public pursuit of God's word also happens less formally as we rub shoulders with other Christians, as we discuss God's truth with one another. One of my favorite things to do, you will make my day if you come up to me and say, you know what, Pastor? I was reading my Bible yesterday and I saw this and it was so cool. This is what I'm learning. I love more than anything else in life having private conversations with other Christians about what they're learning and seeing in God's word. Makes my day every time. I love questions. I love trying in my weakness to answer them. Scripture says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And as we discuss God's word together, we stimulate one another's spiritual growth. This is why I regularly end the service by encouraging us that although the formal part of our service is done, the worship of God continues as we interact with one another. I dare you to do something after the service today. Ask somebody what they were reading in the content of God's word this week and be encouraged by it. So we seek God's word publicly, but we also seek God's words privately through the daily reading, study, memorization, and meditation of Scripture. We should read God's word every day. In our culture, with the leisure time that we have and the access we have to God's word, we should be in our Bible every single day, all of us. If we don't have time for that, we need to readjust the priorities of our lives. If that's a habit you struggle with, I understand there's a lot of people that do. I struggled with it for a long time in my own life. And the best cure I know to the struggle of establishing the discipline is to use a Bible reading plan. Here's mine. The Robert Murray McShane reading plan, I've used it for, I think, 6 years now. It takes you through the Old Testament once, the Book of Psalms, and the New Testament twice over the course of a year. I don't care what Bible reading plan you take. There's a lot of them out there. I would encourage you to use one that takes you through the Bible, the entire Bible, in a year. If that sounds daunting, it's about 15 minutes of reading a day. It's doable. It's very doable. And I push a Bible reading plan because it does two things. One, it provides accountability. Right, you see all the highlighted marks on there. You see what I've done and what I haven't done. It provides easy accountability. Secondly, a Bible reading plan forces you into sections of Scripture you would not normally choose to go to. I would probably never volunteer to read the book of Ezekiel. It's long. There's a lot of stuff in there that seems rather dry. I would just never choose to take me into the book of Ezekiel. But my Bible reading plan requires me to read all 44 chapters every single year, to my great benefit, because there's some incredible truths in the book of Ezekiel, if we'll discipline ourselves to expose ourselves to them. So get a Bible reading plan and start reading the Scriptures every day. However, reading's just the beginning. We move from reading into studying. Our desire to understand Scripture moves us to the discipline of study. And when we are studying, we're grappling with the truths of God's word because we understand what do they mean and how they should transform our behavior. We study the Bible to answer our questions and increase our knowledge of God. Third, we memorize Scripture. What does David say? Psalm 119, "Your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." What was Satan's tact against the devil's temptations in the wilderness? Is it not written? Is it not written? He responds to the devil's lies with the truths of God's word. I talked earlier about the important role that Scripture plays in bringing people to salvation. And so we memorize Scripture so that we can share our faith with others, and we have an arsenal of truth at our fingertips for the Spirit to use when we need it, when we are tempted, when we need exhorted in the way we should go. Fourthly and finally, we meditate on the truths of God's word. Eastern meditation tells you to empty your mind. Biblical meditations, you fill your mind with the content of God's Word and then you think on it. Turn the radio off as you're driving down the road and think about the content of God's Word. Set aside time, think about what you're reading and think about how it applies to your life. We desire to know the truth so that the truth will set us free. I keep bringing us back to that. And freedom comes to us as we keep God's Word, as we obey His commands and commune with the one true God. And so the point of all of this is a growing relationship with God. As we take the truths we've exposed ourselves to, meditate on them, and then seek with the help of the Spirit to implement them into our lives. And so we have the public pursuit of God's truth and the private pursuit of God's truth that are essential to our sanctification. God's will is your sanctification. And Christ's prayer is that you would be sanctified in the truth. And the Spirit's job is to guide you into all truth. And so I leave you once again with the exhortation to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, that we might be vessels that God delights to use to accomplish His purposes in this world. Lord God, our prayer as we close is the same as with which we begun. Take your word and plant it deep within us. Shape and fashion us into the likeness of Christ. For your glory and your glory alone we pray. Amen. We're going to be closing our service today with a song I trust you're familiar with. And at the end of that song, there is a benediction that will serve as our benediction for today. So when the song is done, you are dismissed.
be clear for all the world to see. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.